Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome from Ask the Pastor Now. The past 6 weeks, we've been dealing with some important and rather heavy theological and doctrinal matters. It is important but taxing. So tonight, we thought we would devote our time to handling some of the questions people ask about faith and about the Bible. So please stay with us, and for that matter, please continue to share your questions and comments with us. Just email them to ask@askthepastornow.com. That's ask@askthepastornow.com. Now, without further delay, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, teacher, and speaker, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Well, quite fine, Jim. Thank you for that gracious introduction. I do have to ask you, I noticed a moment ago you said we've been dealing with taxing issues. Is that because we're just about a week or two out from April? Is that in anticipation of a taxing season, or is totally unrelated to the question?
I love the way you tie current events into this, but if you'll recall, these last several weeks, we've been dealing with some pretty heavy subjects, and I think there was so much involved there, I can see us going back to that at some time, Pastor.
Well, very good. Perhaps we will have to do that then. And I also want to take this moment to encourage our listeners to stay with us. To, as always, feel free to go into the archives if they'd like to hear something we've referred back to a previous program. Feel free also to know that they can share the programming by, and certainly inviting others. But in the archive programs, you'll always see a reference there where you're actually able to email a link to someone. So feel free to take care of that as a resource as well. Tonight, we want to really look forward to doing what we trust in a way we always do, which is to try to answer questions, try to do that based on, of course, of what the Bible has to say, because that is the only true authority, and it is the authority we have to rely on. If we try to put it in anything else, we are in danger of not only finding wrong answers, but also moving away from God in that process. I've always been reminded of that little phrase, when a man takes any step except towards God, he's moving in the wrong direction. And that is so very important to understand. We live in a day where there are certainly reasons to have questions, to have doubts, even to have fears, unless you are walking with God, seeking His will, and trusting His Word. So we want to do things the right way, and around here that happens to mean by inviting God to join us in this process. So Jim, if you'd be so kind as to open us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we gather tonight both to study your word and also to give thanks. Father, we ask for your clear direction in all that we say or do. But tonight, Lord, mostly, we just want to thank you. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons clear direction, the exact words you'd have him deliver. It is our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and minds. You know, Lord, our every hurt, our every need, and our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the word, but put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, the Messiah, our Savior, your Son, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Hi, I'm Joe, and I want to tell you about a program that has been a real surprise for me. Now, I don't normally listen to or even care for religious programs, but these two guys are different. The program's called Ask the Pastor, and it has a team of co-hosts, Pastor Charles Lyons and Jim Simmons. Pastor Charles is a writer and helps people who are troubled when they call in and they need someone to talk to. Jim works a regular job and also volunteers listening to and helping others. It's not what you expect from a religious program. They're Christian. They teach the Bible, and they talk about things that are going on in the real world. And more than that, they listen to people and they talk with them, not at them. As I said, the program is called Ask the Pastor, and you can listen to it on Blog Talk Radio on Thursday night. I think you'll be really surprised. No, I won't.
And we thank Joe for those kind words, that testimony that he had to share. You know, I like that statement that doesn't seem like a religious show. I think that's because
right.
we don't claim to be a religious program. We're a Christian program. I think there's a significant difference. However you might think of it, I think you'd have to be honest to say in the day in which we live, most religion is an act of people trying to find out what they can do for themselves to be godlike or to be honored before God. The reality is it takes Christ. Only Christ can truly change a life, a home, a family, even a church. And so our goal, our striving, is to be Christ-like. And I think that's important. So, Jim, in these past several weeks, I think you've already touched on the fact that, well, they've been powerful, in a way fun, and yes, deep, very, very deep. But I must confess, I'm looking forward to our time this evening and hearing and seeing what the Bible has to say about some of the questions that people ask concerning God, His Word,
mm-hmm.
and yes, the Christian life. So, when we get into God's Word or deal with questions about God, it simply makes for a very, very special time. And I think this will be a time well spent this evening, simply focusing on some of the questions we've received, we hear from folks, and devoting some time just to try to share with people what we think the Bible has to say about those questions. So,
mm-hmm.
turn it back to you, Jim.
Well, thank you, Pastor, and it has been, I've got to tell you, I learned so much, and I love the fact that no matter what we're talking about, what the question is, who calls in that question or writes in that question, I love what you do. You've taught us. It's not what I say. It's not what you say. It's what the Bible says. So you keep bringing us back to the Bible, and I thank you for that. Well, Pastor,
wonderful.
Are you ready to get started again?
By all means. What do you have for us tonight?
Well, before we begin the questions, I had a question. I wanted to just throw this out there because it occurred to me. Maybe you and I have never talked about this. How does it feel, as a pastor, how does it feel to be a cyber pastor? Did you ever imagine you would be a cyber pastor?
No, not really. Does that mean I get to have like a cyber cape and everything like that, like a cape crusader, or is that something else? How do you view
always,
a cyber pastor?
I've always pictured you that way. So, but I think you're going, you know, we're out on the Internet, and you've already told me.
I knew we spent a lot of time out on the edge. I didn't know that's exactly what we had in mind.
And it's not always the cutting edge.
Cyber pastor, yes.
Yeah, what's the opposite of
that's
a
true.
Cutting edge? I don't know. Leading edge, a trailing edge?
I prefer leading
imagine,
as opposed to a dull edge, but go ahead.
I just imagine, Pastor, there are people on the other side of the earth. And, you know, you've seen some of the numbers we get in as far as who's listening and what countries and what
mm-hmm.
cities. Did you ever imagine that would be you bringing the gospel to these people?
No, all humor aside, it's very humbling to think about that, to realize that really from the comfort of a studio, you're able to send a message out, to simply open up the Bible. And I hope people on the other end of this process realize that, you know, from our perspective, we're not doing a show here. We're not trying to lift ourselves up. We simply would hope that wherever you happen to be, whatever country you're in, you have a certain degree of safety and are able to sit down and listen, open up your Bible, follow along with us, send us a question, whether it's by email or by phone, and allow us to have a simple conversation back and forth, trying to see what God's perfect will might be, see God's answer to the questions, and in the process, let us both draw closer to our Heavenly Father and honor Him in the way which we live. This is not cyber church. I do believe in the local church. I think, however we're able to be used through this medium, that you will still seek out and find a local group of believers that you can fellowship and worship with. If you find that this is a stepping stone for you, this is the first place you've started, maybe didn't feel comfortable in traditional church, this will be a good first step. But understand, the road really moves in that direction. You want to have the growth and fellowship and support that comes from a strong local church, a godly pastor, people that want to walk with you in serving God. We can be a part of that process. We are greatly blessed and highly favored. So it is a tremendous blessing. I don't often think of myself as a cyber pastor. I am involved with a local church. But I also realize that this is a tremendous avenue. Much in the way a person would pass out or distribute a gospel tract, we never know the number of hands that it gets handed through, the lives that it will touch. We do well to know that first person. Maybe it might be a total stranger we take a moment and share that with. But over time, it continues to move, and to those who respond to what is in that tract, the Word of God, they become family. And I think in a way that's what goes on with this cyber process. So really, you know, our cyber congregation stretches out across the globe. And it is an exciting event to realize that we have this opportunity to touch lives, and we welcome you to respond back, whether that's going to the website at www.askthepastornow.com, or whether that's a matter of connecting with us by newsletter, by email, or dialing in. The important thing for us is it's not about us. It's about God, Him being an active part of your life, building a relationship. That's what's important. And so, you know, I don't ask you to run out and buy tapes and books. We, you know, have some series. We have some books out there. That's not what I'm asking you to do. What I'm asking you to do is know Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior. Allow Him to be the comfort in your life. Allow His Word to strengthen you, to become a part of your life. If we can have, however, a small or large part in that, then from my perspective, we have succeeded in our goal, which is to share and to comfort and to strengthen the body of Christ. So, Jim, I don't know if you wanted such a long-winded answer, but I've never claimed to be short-winded. So I think it's just exciting, the opportunities that God gives us. Jim?
It's very exciting, and as a matter of fact, as is usual, when you answer a question, it brings up other questions. Let me ask you this, Pastor. Do you think that this type of evangelism through the Internet, do you think this is a surprise to God? Hey, I didn't know they were going to do that. Do you think He thought about this?
I don't think He had to take a long thought. I think He's mindful that the same creativity that He's instilled in the human mind can be used for good or evil. There are some that will go out there and develop technology to run rumors, to send in appropriate material. But throughout the ages, there are people who step forward and said, we could take that and use it to spread the gospel. You know, the radio went out there, and people were slow to use radio. Television came out, they're slow for that. Movies came out, were slow for that. You know, I hope that Christians, at least this time, have gotten sort of the edge on jumping out there into the cyber world and sharing the gospel. I mean, can you think of a greater medium to go to the uttermost part of the earth than a technology that really knows no boundaries other than, can you pick up a single? That's pretty exciting. And I'd love to see that. Whether you're observing, and this is an interesting fact, you know, one of the things we look at is how are people sharing in the program. And sometimes they're doing that on computer. Sometimes they're doing it by phone. You can actually dial in and simply choose to listen. But likewise, another element that can come into play is that you know, people are using smartphones to pull up a program, to play it back, to listen to it, tablets. A variety of tools are available there. So whether you go to a public library and access a computer, or whether you're doing it on your cell phone, whatever it might be, the point is the gospel goes out. You get choice.
Wow.
But having said all that, I still want to encourage people to find a local church home. If you don't have one in your community, begin praying for a pastor, find some other believers, and begin meeting together. And after all, that is what a church is. It's a group of called out believers that have been come together for a very special purpose, and that is to build on what the gospel of God can do in lives, to it's just an amazing thing. And mm-hmm. so by cyber, we reach out and touch. But locally, you want to have the strength of that local church and the local pastor who will honor the Word of God and be faithful to the Word of God. That's extremely important. Jim?
Well, you touched on something else that occurred to me as you were explaining that. Pastor, I think there are people out there that, and judging by the questions we get, that are out there that say, I feel a little intimidated asking this question, or is this a silly question, or is this maybe bordering on something that's not permitted to ask? I think it gives a certain freedom, and I think I would say and encourage those that have questions and are timid and think, I don't want to put that out there. They might think that's crazy or silly. Actually, I would say, and Pastor, disagree with me if you don't agree with this, but I would say there are people out there that go, wow, I'm glad he asked that question, because that used to happen to me in school all the time. I had a question, but I was too timid, too silly. I was too silly to have any kind of intellectual question. And so when somebody would ask my question, you just have a tendency to nod your head and say, yeah, that's a good question, because I was thinking that question. It has to be a good question. But I think it brings people, it lowers that barrier. Now you can ask the pastor anything and with no fear, and someone else may have that same question. And think of this, is this accurate, Pastor? They ask that question, and it may touch someone on the other side of the world from where that question came from and lead that person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So this tapestry, you said we're family. You remember you said family earlier? When you're part of the family, you just don't know how God is using your question and, Pastor, your answer in reaching someone else, and we never really get that, tally. We never, you're the guy we brought in from Australia or something. So I think this that word family, it's a way we can all participate, whether it be answering the question, asking the question, or questioning the question. I think we're all part of God's plan, and it's thrilling to hear your answers to some of this, Pastor. You're making me think even bigger. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I can assure you, it's always a surprise to me, too. So, don't worry about that. I think when we answer a question, we certainly draw from experience. We draw from study. But the exciting thing sometimes is to realize that in answering a question, it's from the speaker standpoint, I feel like I can sort of back up some time and be pleasantly surprised to see something that came out at that moment that, I know that wasn't me. That had to be God. Because it's a little deeper and wiser than I think I'm capable of. And so, there's a spontaneity that comes with it that's exciting for me as well. And just to know that. So, we've talked a little bit about people calling in with their questions. So one thing I think we have neglected to do is just to tell them how to go about that. So certainly, while we're live, I'll check my phone. Yes, we're still live. You can dial 1-646-716-7765. Again, that's 646-716-7765. If you are listening right now and you are listening from the archive, meaning we may still be breathing, but we're not live on the air at that moment, you can leave your question at 1-866-275-4472. That number, by the way, is toll-free. That's 1-866-275-4472. When you do, you'll select option 1. And that will give you an opportunity to leave a recorded message. You can be giving us a comment about what you think about the program, about us, hopefully something nice. You can leave us a question. Feel free. We've set that up for the very purpose of getting some feedback from you and perhaps getting a question. If you leave a question, one thing we'll try to do is to take that little audio clip and actually include it as part of a future broadcast. So whether we're able to get to it next week or not, I can't guarantee. But we'll take that and try to get that on the air because, as Jim was saying a few moments ago, if you have a question, there's a good chance that somebody in cyberspace sitting behind you wanted to ask a question and just didn't. So realize you're doing a great service when you ask your question, both for yourself and maybe for that person that at least at this point, doesn't feel quite comfortable enough to click in and dial. By the way, if you dial on the guest line while we're live, that 646-716-7765 number, you will be given the opportunity, if you'd like, not only to listen, but also to press 1 if you have a question. So while we're on air, if you have a question, just press 1. We'll get a little indicator on our console and know that you would like to ask us a question, and so we can talk with you at that point. That's one more opportunity. So they're out there, and I think we've already touched on a few of the questions just as we've interacted, Jim and I. And by the way, that's not two twin people. That's Jim and I. And so thank you. Somebody's reading out there. I appreciate that.
It's not the constellation Gemini.
No. Well, this is local here to Earth.
Right. Well, Pastor, I have a question. I have a question for you. Are you seated? Here we go.
An amazing question. This is Ask the Pastor. So go ahead right now, as they say.
Here's one that was left on our answer machine. Here it is. What should I be looking for? This is an easy question. Anybody can answer this one, Pastor. What should I be looking for in a wife? What should I be looking for in a wife? And compound question, what does the Bible, somebody's listening, what does the Bible say about finding a wife?
And so that's wife, not wifey. Okay. Or Wi-Fi, I thought at first. But they definitely want a wife.
It's time to cleave.
Not how to find
leave
Wi-Fi.
Leave and cleave. No.
Leave and cleave. Okay. Leave it to Beaver. Okay.
Leave it to Beaver.
So what should I be looking for in a wife? Actually, the most important personal relationship a man can have, outside of that relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, is the relationship with his wife. And I cannot emphasize that enough. I think, sadly, there are many couples where the man has not yet begun to appreciate the value of a godly wife. We live in a world where there are a lot of people who are not godly, who are not putting God first. I think a man needs to, in fact, a man and a woman both need to, as they start off their life in singleness, to be more concerned about finding the person God wants in their life than just looking on the outward appearance, looking at somebody who's fun, who's a party animal, whatever it might be. The reality is, if you don't put the qualities of how they view God as your most important choice, then you're going to wind up with somebody who may be putting God at best second, often quite distant in their life, may not even have an association. If you're a believer, that's going to be a constant source of frustration and stress. So in looking for a wife, I would say, first of all, you want a godly wife. You want one that also knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's so very important. Apostle Paul tells us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's 2 Corinthians 6:14. And so that, to me, is more than simple salvation. So you say, well, you know, I found her in church. You know, I can find a wheelbarrow in the garage. That doesn't mean I'm going to drive it to work. Make sure that when you find a woman that she is, in fact, godly, make sure that, yes, I think that's a good place to look for her in church and know that she's got her focus right. I think that's important. You know, I find people sometimes that are having challenges, and when I speak with them, what I discover, one question I love to ask, I said, how did you all meet? Where did you all meet? Sometimes what I hear is, we were at a club, we were at a bar. It's an interesting place to start if you're trying to build a Christian marriage. So I think that should be taken into account. But this question of being unequally yoked, I see it in two elements. I think traditionally people think of unequally yoked as maybe one person who's saved and one person who's lost, and they're trying to build a relationship. They have fallen in love, or at least lust, and somehow they're pulling and they're stressing each other because one is trying to build a relationship with Christ as they walk through life, the other that is not as important an issue. And so it becomes a challenge. The other phase of unequally yoked for me is that I sometimes find even Christians who are not on the same page. One who has fire insurance and is not intending to grow or has not seemed to have made any effort in that direction. And another person who is passionately on fire to see what God will do in their lives, see how they can live a life that disciplines others to Christ, to get to know God better. And so if you have those two people who are tugging and pulling, it's a difficult situation. And so that phrase, to be yoked, refers back to oxen with who are tied together as they move forward from strength. One was pulling ahead, dragging the other one behind. It was very uncomfortable for both. And in a sense, a husband and wife are connected at the heart and connected in God. One's always pulling ahead. You know, it's one thing to lead, it's another thing to drag. And that creates the drag. It's nothing more than stress for both parties involved. So it's very, very important that you share the same spiritual goals, that you have the same doctrinal beliefs. Is that absolutely necessary? Again, it creates tension. It creates people pulling in opposite directions. If one of you believes that the Word of God is the inspired Word of God without error, and the other says it's a really good book, you know, at some point, you're going to have challenges because one is trying to use the Word of God as their standard and as their compass as they move through life, while the other is more than content just to simply say, well, I can get some good advice there. You know, it's not just a word for the day or anything like that. It is the Word, God's Word in particular. Look for good qualities, godly qualities in a wife. Scripture gives us principles, what we might look for. Again, Ephesians 5:22 and through 24, tells us about those qualities, those standards. I think that's important. You know, a woman with God at the center of life is a great candidate for a wife. That's where you start. You start with a godly woman, one who is setting God first. You know, 1 Timothy 3:11, in the same way their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate, trustworthy in everything. And this is a woman that a man can truly be proud of, not just simply because he's somehow, you know, oh, he likes the way she is able to do a meeting or to come into a room or whether she decorates things up nicely. All those things are nice qualities. But it's seeing God living out his life through her, seeing her trying to honor God in the way she does things. You know, that is really a crowning glory to her testimony and one that a husband can be very honored by. And so he needs to live in a way. And I know I'm going beyond your question here, but I think a husband who has a wife who's putting God first and is really seeking him first, likewise, finds himself wanting to make sure that he's up to the task of setting a good example and walking with her, not dragging, not being dragged behind, but to walk with her in character, in faith, in confidence. I think the two of them should seek God, and I think that's so very, very important. Jim, have I come close to answering the question, or have I just sort of landed all over the map there?
Well, you've done what you always do. If there are people out there like me, you've given rise to new questions. Here's what occurred to me. Number one, so we may have to come to some of these questions later because I don't want to leave this yet, because here's what you brought to mind for me. First, the TV, the movies, internet, they project women in a way that is absolutely 180 degrees away from what you said. They do not show women as godly women, or it's always about the adornment and the sex. And don't get me wrong, it's attractive, or they wouldn't be doing that. They sell a lot of merchandise that way. But it gives all of us, both sides of the equation, men and women, a false sense of what we should be pursuing. I've done that. I know that's wrong, but it's what's prevalent and pervasive. And what I would say is that when you get, like me, disappointed in what's out there, and if you're a Christian, I remember after I divorced and a few years went by and you got your legs weren't wobbly anymore and you got it back out there to get up on that bicycle again. What happens, Pastor, is during conversation with a candidate, they would say something and you knew they were not a Christian. Beautiful girl, wonderful conversationalist, really exciting and somebody you want to spend time with, but you knew right off the bat, dadgummit, that's not one I can can pursue because I know she's not there. And I think one of the questions I would ask along these lines is, one of our weaknesses, we think, well, we'll go ahead and get married and I'll witness to her and get her turned around. What are your thoughts on that, Pastor?
Foolish. Just pure foolishness. You know, can you be a witness? Can you try to reach somebody? Yes. Do you build the relationship of potential husband and wife with a person who has not accepted Christ yet? Absolute foolishness. And maybe that sounds very, you know, very hard line and everything like that. I've just seen too many people where we're trying to pick up the pieces where they have done just that. You're not on the same page yet. You're not working in harmony. You're looking for someone who you can. And I guarantee you, if you're that desperate to keep charging forward, it's because you're looking at the outside, not the inside. If you really care about somebody, care enough to allow them to have a happy marriage. In other words, if you say, oh, but we're soulmates. Oh, it's beautiful. It's a wonderful thing. In other words, you find her attractive. Okay, what is really happening is you're saying, if you really do care about her that much, don't you think she has a right to have a marriage where both of you are on the same page? Because at this moment, you're not. And you see, you are actually not only creating for yourself a stressful situation, you're creating one for her as well. So if you really claim to be the man that you believe you are, men, be godly both sides of a wedding ring. In other words, make sure the one that you're wanting to give that ring to build a relationship, to walk down an aisle with and to pledge your life to, make certain that you are setting a standard yourself, that you will settle for nothing less than a woman who trusts Jesus Christ as her own Lord and Savior. Both of you are going to have growing to do, no question about it. I don't expect you to be, you know, the ultimate, you know, apostle-level person. I do expect you to be prepared to grow, to be patient with her, to show kindness. I expect to see you both to begin to walk together and to find that relationship where you walk at, you know, about the same pace, always desiring to move forward, know God better. But, you know, if you try to be unequally yoked, if you try to say, well, I'm going this far but not that far, and you know, there's always stresses. There'll be enough struggles in life in a good marriage, even a great marriage. So why go into that relationship with a crutch, with knowing that, well, I knew on the outside she wasn't a Christian, but I just knew that because of our relationship she would grow to know him. Well, you know, you could have done that without marrying a person. You know, I pass out gospel tracts. It's not the same thing as, will you marry me? You know, and if your goal is soul winning, don't do it by dating. You know, but if you're going to date, date the person who already has shown you which side of the fence they're on. I think that's important. Jim?
Well, excellent, Pastor. And we could spend all night on this question because I have many others, and I'm sure there are people out there that would love to have their question answered. So hopefully they'll write or call in. I have another question. What is baptism for the dead? What is baptism for the dead?
All right, let's clarify that, you know, going back to finding a husband, finding a wife, you know, this is not what happens with the in-laws. Baptism for the dead. Thank you. You got it. Baptism for the dead. Okay, now we're on the same page. Baptism for the dead is a doctrine that came about that is unscriptural, obviously. But the concept, just in case people aren't familiar with the term itself, it means praying for the dead. It means as if to imply that person somehow later in life, it's two ways you can take it. One way is you pray for somebody to get saved who is deceased. You believe they've gotten saved, and now first steps of a believer is to be baptized. And so what do? They have to be baptized. Well, you're not going to dig them back up and do that. And so they would actually have somebody in a proxy role who would be baptized, and they said, I'm being baptized for this person. The other role is simply the person who they were already saved but didn't get baptized. And so, again, same thing, proxy steps forward. And churches sometimes would, of a certain denomination would actually have baptismal services where they are baptizing people who are, in fact, deceased, and they're having somebody else being baptized for them. And so, you know, friend of yours, a total stranger, dies having not been baptized, and you step forward and are baptized on their behalf. That really makes no sense when you think about what baptism is. And therein lies part of the problem. People are placing an emphasis on baptism that is tied to salvation at that moment. Baptism is a testimony of something that has happened to the person who is already saved. We think of the thief at the cross, for example. He calls out to Christ as the crucifixion is taking place, you know. And the response from Christ back is, this day you will be with me in paradise. This day you'll be with me. And so there is a calling out and an acceptance right then. Jesus didn't say, okay, excuse me now, we need to go off the cross so I can baptize this person, otherwise you're not going to make it. No, and nobody later got to group together and said, let's baptize that one that was on the cross. No, it doesn't happen that way. Baptism is a very important step, is a powerful testimony of what has happened, but it is not necessary for salvation. It's necessary as part of your testimony and as a requisition to becoming a member of a local church. This scripture is sometimes taken, and this I think where part of this comes about, although the practice itself is simply an extreme idea of you have to be baptized. 1 Corinthians 15:29, otherwise, what will they do, those being baptized, on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not all, at all raised, why indeed are they baptized on behalf of the dead? Now, that's on its surface can seem very confusing, very difficult to understand. Really, what it's doing is a comparison of people with their old life and the new life. That's what's taking place there. And so it's very important to put God first, not to put baptism ahead of itself, but to realize that it is God who is being honored at the moment of salvation. But baptism for the dead is a very unscriptural practice. It is particularly practiced in the Mormon church, and like I say, there's not a scriptural basis for it. And Jim, I'm hearing some odd background noises. I don't know if you've got something up by your mic, but
I don't hear
everything
it.
Set. We'll just move forward. Okay, well,
yeah,
good.
I'm sorry. Maybe I don't hear it.
As Robin Williams would say, like, perhaps it's just the voices in my head.
Well, it sounds like the ocean, but I don't know why that's happening.
All right. Well,
Pastor,
our highly skilled staff of engineers are hearing it, and they will take care of it. In the meantime,
yeah, I can,
perhaps you have a follow-up question or another question.
Yeah, I see them scrambling right now to find the problem with that. Well, yeah, one of the questions that came up in my mind was, or not a question actually, but I'm asking if you agree to this. Baptism is symbolic of the old man dying, going under the water, and coming up
mm-hmm.
as the new man. Instead of a refurbished man, he's actually a new man. Is that correct? And it must have been pretty important.
Absolutely.
Because Christ told John the Baptist, I must do this to fulfill Scripture. So its symbolism is deeply rooted, right?
That's right. And that's why you'll hear pastors, when they're doing a baptism, as they're immersing the person, they'll say, buried in the likeness of his death. The likeness they're referring to is that Jesus, as you just indicated, was baptized by John. And so he said it as a testimony of symbolically showing what was going to happen in his life, that he would die for us, and likewise showing that each of us, when we are born again, when we accept him as Lord and Savior, we are in Christ, in the Beloved. And being in Christ, all that he has, all that he does, it's a part of us at this point. And so when the pastor says, buried in the likeness of his death and raised in the power to walk in newness of life, we're referring to the fact that now that you are baptized with him in death, you also, just as he rose from the tomb, we want to raise and walk with a changed life. And so, you know, there's nothing magical about a baptism except that it is a testimony and that it is an announcement of my life has changed. It's not the water that did it. It's the experience of having your life in Christ now. To be placed in him, in the Beloved, is an incredible experience.
Okay. Thank you. Well, Pastor, I have another question. What is predestination? And the follow-up question is, predestination biblical?
All right. very important question, and people, you know, really the sad part is that people tend to split down on two lines on this. And I say it's a shame because don't really have enough time to go into all the background, but just in sheer simplicity, there was a man, John Calvin, who wrote some teachings, and his teachings were particularly focused on some areas where he understandably disagreed with some positions in the Roman Catholic Church. His position, after he passed away, his writings were taken, and a few years later were presented, and they developed a doctrinal basis around them. And one of those things was the position of predestination. And remember, this was in response or reaction, if you will, to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And so in his writings, he felt that people had been predestined, in other words, pre-selected, that God had said, you're going to get saved. Not a thing you can do about it. You're going to be saved. And God said to other people, chose them right up front, said, you're going to hell. If you think about a loving God, somehow that just doesn't gel. But that was a reactionary position. There's another person who comes along. He takes the opposite view, and he also writes a paper. And surprisingly enough, after he dies, about a year later, people take those writings, they build another position, which is basically the opposite of that. So they see this not happening, but they also see grace in a weird way. They think grace is so strong that not only do you have a choice of whether or not you accept Christ, in other words, they don't believe in predestination, but they go so far as to say that since you always have a choice, if you were to, you know, decide you don't want to be a Christian anymore, well, then you can lose your salvation just by exercising your free will to say, I don't want to be a Christian no more. And so now they're lost and they can go to hell if that's what they want to do. You got to admit, both of those are extreme in a way from what God's teaching is in the Bible. Now you say, well, where do they even get this idea? Well, the issue of predestination would start from Romans 8:29-30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed into the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many others. Whom he predestinated, them he also called, and those he called he also justified, and justified he also glorified. Now, the thing is, and you know, ironically, the previous discussion about baptism, I mentioned about the fact that we are placed in Christ, in the Beloved. Those are passages you'll find over in Ephesians. Well, that's the point. So, have we been predestined? The answer is not the extreme of saying I've been predestined to get saved, or in the other extreme, I've been destined not to be saved. The answer is, what I've been predestined is having accepted Jesus Christ, having come to know him as Savior and Lord, I am in Christ, in the Beloved, and I am predestined to be conformed to his image. And so that's the predestination part that truly applies to us. And the nice thing about that is being in Christ, that means that all the honors, the blessings, the gifts, the powers that are given to the Son of God are available to us. Christ, as the Son, can boldly go before the throne of God. We are in Christ. Ergo, when we pray, we can boldly go into the throne room of God and pray and seek his face. I think that's important. So don't let predestination, especially those of you that are on one of those two extremes, get you off course. For one thing, remember, it only became an issue during the Middle Ages, during the time of the Reformation. So from the time of Christ up to that point, in fact, let's go further, pretty much from Adam and Eve up to that point, it was a non-issue. Nobody got hung up on that phrase. It's a term that people built a doctrine around, in fact, built two doctrines around, and caused a lot of hurt and confusion. It can damage churches, it can damage relationships. Stay true to God's word and understand the same God who so loves you also wouldn't pre-select you to heaven or hell. He gives you a free will, and with that free will you have a choice now. Will you exercise the gifts that God has placed into you because you are in Christ? Jim?
Well, and it makes me think, Pastor, there are two perspectives. From God's perspective, he knows what you're going to choose, right? So it's not a mystery.
Well,
is that correct?
Yeah. Well, you know, it's getting a little bit beyond me and my flesh, but what I believe is that God, you know, if he knows what he's choosing, you could say, well, he can set us up. So, no, I wouldn't agree with that. I think what he knows is if you choose plan A, this could happen. If you choose plan B, this could happen. Sometimes we're not very good at making those assessments because we're too close. It's getting back to the husband and wife deal, it's a question. Sometimes we're so obsessed with one viewpoint we can't even see the second one.
Right.
Part of the reason,
right,
that as a Christian, we want to find out and seek God's leading when we make a decision. I think elements of the free will just creates a greater reason why you want to seek God's face when you make a decision. Because you have a free will doesn't mean that you just run off and go in any direction. It means you seek his face because, after all, he knows best. He knows what the price will be for either choice we make. So why not get his counsel, his advice? You work in the financial realm. If I came to you with a question, you know, you probably wouldn't tell me yes or no. What you would tell me is, well, if that's what you want to do, this is what it would cost to do that. And if you don't do this, this will be what the cost to do that. So now I'm in a better position to make a sound choice.
Right.
And so consequently, that's what I got to do. I mean, am I pretty right when that's the way you would counsel somebody in the financial realm?
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's not, you don't say, this is the answer. They are the client, and they have a right to choose, but it's our objective to equip them to make an informed decision. I think that's our responsibility,
right,
as Christians, right?
And as Christians, you know, what God is laying out there in front of us is the free choice to take path A or path B or maybe some other path altogether. And what he does, if we're willing to listen, is he'll tell us about, these are some of the things you'll anticipate going down each, but these are the costs. And, you know, there's another scripture that talks about no one starts off without first counting the cost. Because when we don't, we're making very foolish choices, very dangerous choices. And so, very important. Now, a lot of interesting side caveats to that question about predestination, because once you start talking about free will, you begin realizing that even within the realm of free will, we have so much freedom, but we also have this incredible support structure. Again, not that God's forcing you one way or the other, but he is willing to help you through the choice process. And if we're willing to seek his faith, if we're willing to walk with him, so very important.
Okay. Well, thank you, Pastor. Here's our next question. What is a true Christian?
Oh, that's a great question. Let me sort of throw it back into your field for a moment. When did people first get that label? And did they, in fact, I'll give you a multi-part one. First of all, did people choose the title Christian, or was it given to them?
Well, it was first used, as I recall, in Antioch. Am I right?
Very good. Absolutely true. That's in Acts 11:26, by the way.
Right. And
so who did the calling? If the scripture says they were called Christians first at Antioch, who was calling them Christians? Was it the Christians calling themselves Christians, or did somebody else call them Christians?
No, it was somebody else, and I want to say it was the Ephesians, but that's a good question because I don't know the answer.
Well, the people at Antioch looked at these people who had accepted Christ. Their lives had been changed, and they noticed that the way they treated each other, they noticed that love was a very significant issue for them. They noticed that there wasn't the selfishness that the world had to offer. They noticed that they showed compassion even to their enemies and people who had rule over them. And instead, they had this unusual sense of understanding, compassion. And they said, you know, those people, they're just like that other person we met, Jesus Christ. And so the label Christ or Christian began to stick, given to them by lost people who could see in their lives something very similar to the way Jesus Christ lived. And so I think that's powerful, and that's wonderful, and to me that's the best use of the title Christian. So going to the question of what is a true Christian, first of all, it is somebody who is already saved, and it is not a label given by that person. In other words, when I get saved, you know, I might do it ignorantly, but to be intellectually honest about what the scripture says, you know, I will claim to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I will tell you I am saved. I am born again. But as far as the title Christian, I think that's one that somebody else should recognize in me. Not simply a saved person, but a lost person should look at me and say, well, that's what a Christian ought to be. That's what a real Christian should be. I think what is a true Christian? It's a true complement of the way you're living your life, having accepted Christ as Savior. Not a lost person trying to do good. It's not a good saved person who's just trying to get the label, and so they walk around telling people, if you got to tell someone you're a Christian, you're probably not living like a Christian. But if they look at you and they can see something different, they can see, boy, you're just like how I imagined Christ would be. Boy, that's high praise. because they've identified you with the Master. That, to me, is what a true tradition is, and I think it's supported in Scripture.
Interesting. Well, Pastor, I have another question. Does God change his mind? Does God change his mind?
From what to what? Is that a good follow-up question?
I mean,
that takes us back to...
Go ahead. I was just going to say...
That always brings him back.
It looks like a small question, but then it ends up, when you start to think about it, that's a big question.
Sure is. I mean, you know, let's go back to something else I sometimes refer to, the fact, you know, we come up on situations and the creation of man, we come up on situations of God doing things. You know, I don't imagine in any of that process, if you were in the throne room sitting there beside God, you probably heard him say, oops, didn't see that coming. No, I mean, and there are people, they teach doctrine sometimes when they're talking about the cross and you know, going to Calvary, that, you know, God was surprised by that. Boy, I did not see that coming. No. No, Christ was perfectly aware. He was perfectly willing to take on sin for us. He took the punishment that we deserved. He was not surprised by finding himself being led to the cross. He willingly laid down his life for us. It says so in Scripture, and I think that's important to understand. So, you know, so no, first of all, God's not surprised, and God doesn't suddenly find him in a situation where he needs to change his mind about something, like he made a mistake. So God does not sin. God does not make mistakes. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of light, and is without change. Scripture says, you know, of Jesus, he's the same yesterday, today, forever. So God does not change, and God does not change his mind. Sometimes I think where people may come up with that idea is where we sometimes find the word repent used. In connection with God. Same way he repented God that he had to bring a judgment, repented that he created man. Exodus 32:14 says, and the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. You know, this idea of him, God repenting, is a little misleading from the Hebrew word in that language. Translating as repent in this context, it means to relent or to be sorry about. So it's not that God made a mistake, but that he is sorry for the way we are handling a situation as a people, as an individual. Sometimes I think we do cause God to feel a sorriness in the way that we handle a free will when we make a wrong choice. You know, not meaning that he made a mistake or that he changed his course, simply means that he has a sense of sorrow in the way we're handling a situation. And so God has this incredible grace. Romans 3:23 telling us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Think about that. It's not just simply that we're not like God at that moment. There's more to it than that. There's an element of disappointment. He so loved us that he gave his son to die for us and to live for us, to come out of that tomb. But likewise, we do sometimes bring disappointment. Now, we should not spend our days and nights defeated as a result of that fact. Instead, we should realize that rather than grieve God, we need to repent immediately. That moment we are aware of it, rather than letting the enemy beat us down and make us feel defeated, we have every right and responsibility to turn around and to worship and praise God. And I say that because in the defeated mode, the enemy is winning. In the defeated mode, we can't be witnessing, we can't be sharing the gospel, we can't really be accomplishing anything. God changed his mind? No. God grieves sometimes, even and perhaps especially by believers, yes. And so all that, in my mind, does is behoove us, drive us to seek his face and to seek repentance. You know, 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is extremely important, powerful, you know, and that is written to believers, people who are already saved. Who, even as already saved, we can mess up sometimes, and God so loves us that he's willing to restore us. Not to salvation again, because we never lost our salvation, but it's that wonderful relationship. Remember the first question first of several questions you put out there about, you know, choosing a wife,
yes,
choosing a spouse, realize that neither of you are perfect. Both of you are going to stumble. The ability to admit to mistakes, to begin the healing process, to restore the relationship, that's important. And that's what God's doing in 1 John 1:9. He's not getting you saved again. He's restoring you again. He's keeping the relationship growing, strengthening. He's keeping the walls down, just like a couple wants to keep the walls down so that they can communicate. They're still husband and wife, but with the walls down, they can communicate and build relationship and move forward. God always wants us moving forward in the relationship that He offers us.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's just so powerful and so important. Jim?
All right. Pastor, we have another question. Why did God, and this is so topical because Netanyahu just won his, is he prime minister of Israel? Is that the title? He's just won his third election. And so it brings this question is just exactly on target. Why did God choose Israel to be his chosen people?
Well, actually, Jim, I have the recording that's behind that, as I mentioned earlier, about people calling in and leaving their messages.
Hey,
Jim
and Pastor Charles, how's it going? I've been listening to you both for the last few months, and I got to be honest with you guys. I have some questions about the Jews. I want to know, you know, are Jews saved because they're God's chosen people? Will they go to heaven, even if they don't trust in Jesus? Are Messianic Jews Christians? I mean, all of these questions really confuse me. And I just want to get some answers, and I want to know, what does the Bible say about it?
Again, I love that attitude of, what does the Bible say about it? Let me first of all say, to be a Jew is something very special. It is a heritage. Let me say that outside of Jesus Christ, accepting Him as Messiah, say accepting Him as Lord and Savior, no, they are not saved. However, you know, speaking to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 9, the Lord did not put His affection on you, but chose you over other people. He says you're the fewest of people. You're the smallest group. But He reaches out to them, and what He reaches out them for is God had a purpose, and that purpose that not only would they be the source of the Messiah to be born from that line, but also God's desire for Israel was that they would go and teach others about Him, Christ, the Messiah. Israel was to be a nation of priests, prophets, and missionaries to the world. For the most part, Israel failed in that task. However, God's purpose for Israel, that of bringing the Messiah into the world, was successful in the person of Jesus Christ. And there is a lineage, there is a heritage to the Jewish people that is extremely important, and I believe as a nation, they will be preserved and protected, and that is so incredibly important. Sadly, what's also important is the way time moves, and we, believe it or not, Jim, only have a minute left, so I will bless you with the opportunity to make a closing comment.
Well, Pastor, I think we always want to provide a way for people to go to the Bible and find out, how do I get saved? How do I become a Christian? And we always refer them to chapter 10 of Romans, verse 9. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart, this is verse 10, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So if you're not saved, if you want a relationship with Christ, if you feel the Holy Spirit moving you in that direction, I would recommend you go there and confess sin. Tell God you're ready to accept His gift of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved forevermore. You cannot lose your salvation.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.